Week. Who'd have thought?
It would be upon us already. I don't know about you, but I was thinking, my goodness, is it really already here? Already here. And then I got to thinking, 2 weeks from today, well, 2 weeks from yesterday, I'll be in Texas. 2 weeks. It's like, hard to believe that that's coming up so fast as well, but looking forward to the preaching and the fellowship in Texas. But anyway, let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're still looking at this thing of the eyes, and we're on page 34 of our book. But still on this thing of the eyes, and eyes can get us in trouble if we're not careful what we do with them. All right, so verse 2 says, "And it came to pass in the evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Again, let's pray. Father, this morning again, as we look into continuing through this journey through this book, I pray, Father, as we look today again into this idea of the eyes and looking, and Father, we know that looking on things is not a sin, but it's what we do when we see the things that are out there that can lead us into sin. I just pray, Father, that today we would totally turn our focus and attention on you and what you have for us this morning, and I pray, Father, that we are learning things that we can apply to our lives so we can have that victorious Christian life. And we just thank you for what you're going to do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're at the bottom of the page where it says we move now to some happy truths regarding the sight of the eyes. It's good that it's not all doom and gloom that, you know, we should pluck our eyes out because we shouldn't look at anything, right? So it's kind of nice that there are great things that we come in contact with our eyes and all. And so the top of page 35 says, "Consider the waves of glad emotions which sweep over the soul and make life worth living with a single glance in the right direction." And then he quotes Genesis 45:27, "And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." Kind of interesting how, with our eyes we see family and friends. Now, Thursday, I'm assuming that people are going to be gathering around with family, friends, acquaintances, whoever, and celebrating Thanksgiving. And as I said already, Thanksgiving should be a time when we don't just reflect at that time of year, but every single day we should be thankful, and we should remember our God and what He's doing for us. But isn't it amazing the different things that we can look upon? Like this morning, as we left the house and we were driving up the road, I looked up at the mountain. I said, isn't that beautiful? There's snow up there, and there's one section of the mountain that seems to be a lot thicker, the snow in that. I don't know if you guys saw that when you came through, but there's one little section of the mountain that seems to be white, and then the rest of it looks like just kind of a dusting over. And I said, isn't that amazing how God got that snow just in that one particular spot? I don't know, I just think of things like that when I'm looking at stuff that God has done. And you know, of course, the weathermen would say, well, didn't Mother Nature do a good job of putting that right in that one spot? And no, God put it there. God put it there. And so these things are a beauty to behold and to see. And so he goes on in the next paragraph to say, "Ponder how much good can be done to others when we see them as Jesus does. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." Matthew 9:36. That's the way we should look upon people. We should have compassion upon them, because there's people out there in the world that are lost and dying and headed to hell. There are some people out in the world that are saved, but they're living like they're lost, and they need some direction and stuff, but we need to have compassion on them. There's new babes in Christ. When we look upon them, what do we generally think? Man, they shouldn't be doing that. They should know better. They're a Christian. They're a newborn child of God. They may not know where they're supposed to be totally yet. They need some direction. They need, and we need to have compassion upon them. It's amazing, as I've said so many times, and as I mentioned to Pastor Joel down in Arizona concerning the Canfields, Christians are really quick to kick one another when we're down. We need to have compassion. We need to have compassion. As Jesus had compassion, he had compassion not only on the lost people, but he had compassion for his own people. And so we need to have compassion. So then rejoice at how a life can be completely transformed by looking unto Jesus. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him in Mark 5, 6. See the joy that floods the soul while beholding what he has done. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God in Luke 17, 15. Amazing how when God's working in our lives and all, how often are we turning back and glorifying God when we see what he's doing in our lives? You know, it's easy to say, you know, well, it just happened that way. No, it didn't just happen that way. God's been working in our lives. As a child of God, God works in our lives every day, every minute of every day. And all of these things work together for our good, right? For our good. And if I'm not careful, I'll spill over into this morning's message, which is going to be a lot about being thankful instead of complaining. We complain. We're good at complaining, aren't we? We need to switch that and become good at being thankful and less good at being complaining or being complainers. And then he goes on and says, we may use our eyes to see someone in need and in response race to bring them aid. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Luke 10:33. Of course, we know the Good Samaritan story where those that came and didn't have compassion, what do? They passed on the other side. They looked the other way. They'll do anything to avoid helping. When we see somebody in need and we have compassion upon them, we're going to want to help. We're going to want to aid in some way. Now, we have to be careful, too, because as I've said before, and I learned it the hard way, is sometimes we want to be like the helicopter mom, rescuing all the time. And so sometimes God is doing things in people's lives to get their attention. So we need to make sure that when we are quick to rescue, that we're not circumventing what God's doing and trying. So I've learned to pray and see. But in this particular case with the Samaritan, this man was robbed and beaten, and he needed immediate care. We don't have to take a lot of time to figure out should we intervene or not, right? So, but in the case where God's maybe inflicting some things in people's lives to get their attention or those around them, if we go in and we circumvent that by fixing it all the time, then they're not learning the lesson that God has for them, because somebody's going to always be there to take care of them. So, we may see the Lord for who he is and give him the praise he deserves. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him in John 12:41. Unbelievers may learn much about the Lord when Christians allow him to work in their lives. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord in Acts 13:12. When God is working in our lives, it's not just for our benefit, but it's for those around us as well. And when we allow him to work in our lives and other people see what he's doing in our lives, then other people may want what we have. Salvation in Jesus Christ. The main thing that everybody should want to have. And so when we do what we're supposed to do and allow God to work through us and work in our lives and all, then others will see that and maybe want that. That would be great, wouldn't it? If people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because we're living our life in such a way that people want what we have. In like manner, when a child of God sees the heathen world in all its horrible bondage, such a sight may provoke us to fervent service. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, in Acts 17:16. I remember when God called us to go to Rathdrum, Idaho, and all, I remember my wife and I going up onto Lancaster Road, which it sits above as you're coming down into Rathdrum, and we pulled up there, and we got out, and we prayed over that city, that this is where God has placed us for our home and all, and we would like to see this city come to know the Lord. And there are people there. I mean, we came in contact with people as we were out knocking doors and talking to people. We came across some that, but the majority of the people we spoke to had no clue anything about true biblical salvation. A lot of them knew about spending time in church. But when I asked them how they knew for sure they were on their way to heaven, I got, I hope so, I think so. I hope my good works are outweighing my bad work. I mean, I got all kinds of stuff from people who are attending church and told us they were attending regularly. They have no clue. That led me to believe that the church they're attending is one that's not teaching the truth about salvation. The truth about salvation. So, when we see people that are given over to idolatry, to the devil and all, do we have compassion? Is our heart stirred for them? Do we want them to have some? See, these are things that we can do when we're looking about. We see these things, and how are they affecting us? So it is important for us to be able to see, but it is very important that we learn how to see. In Luke 11:34, Jesus tells us, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." Again, he says, let me repeat, the condition of our heart affects our vision, and our vision affects the condition of our heart. If our hearts are right with God, are we going to see somebody that's lost or somebody who is hurt or some and have compassion, or are we going to turn away? If our heart's right with God, we're going to have compassion. If our heart's not right with God, we're going to... So our vision in our heart, because we're seeing these things, what's coming? What is the condition of our heart? Notice here that God does not compel us to see with holy eyes or to evaluate with a clean heart. He commands us to govern the use of our faculties. We are not robots or automatons. The Lord tells us how He wants us to view the world. He does not make us see things His way. Aren't you glad that, I mean, could God not have said, okay, I'm going to create man, and man is going to be forced to love me and to serve me, and what is that? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but my children, I wanted them to be obedient because they love me, not because they were compelled out of some great inward motivation that said they couldn't act any other way. I mean, that would be like a robot, right? Do you want your kids to love you because they're programmed to love you, or do you want them to love you because they love you? I like the fact that they love me because they love me. And that's a condition of their heart. So, in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, it puts it as follows: "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as certainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." That was Paul's biggest concern, I think, was that he, after he'd preached to others, he'd be a castaway. We're supposed to finish our course, right? We're supposed to run the race, finish our course, not give up. I like where the Bible says, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Not that we just start faithful, but we be found faithful. Continue on being faithful. And so we need to do that. And then if we're faithful in our service to God, in our walk with God, are we not going to have an impact on those around us? Now, not everybody, obviously. I mean, Jesus walked this earth, right? Did everybody he came in contact with turn to him? No. But did Jesus change what he was doing because some turned away? No. We still need to remain faithful. We still need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing, following the Word of God, so that those, because Jesus did what he was sent here to do, right? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he did. He came and saved those. And because some did, that was a great motivative factor for those around him to continue to propagate the gospel so others would know and others could turn from this evil, wicked world and turn to God. And then the more that do that, there's more people out there that can propagate the gospel and get it, and eventually reach the entire world, which is the plan as God laid it out. However, the problem we have today is too many people are living not like God would have us to live, but like the world. And I have to say, as I've said many times, Christians give Christianity a bad name. Because they're going around touting how great a Christian they are while they're living like the world, and then the world is saying, why do we need Christianity? They're no different than we are. Yet they spend all that time in church. I have more time because I don't have to go to church, and I'm just like they are. The thing they don't see is where they're going to spend eternity. And Christians don't see that we're having an impact on lost people by the way we're living our lives, whether it be good or bad. And so it is the will of God that we subject the members of our body to his righteous control. He does not force this upon us, nor does he cause it to happen without our consent. We determine how we see and how we respond to what we see. May we ever exercise ourselves in the way of holiness that we might please the Lord our God. A final thought on the ability to see brings us back to the king on the roof of his palace. Job 24:15-17 says, "The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, No eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death." There will be time enough to discuss David's secrecy, the attempts to cover his transgression, and the terror of discovery. For the time being, notice the remarkable phrase used by the Holy Spirit, the eye of the adulterer. How many wonderful blessings and how many dreadful sins begin with the look of the eye. How many wonderful, wonderful blessings by looking. It's amazing. My wife and I have the same story when we first met, the very first time we met. As soon as I looked at her, I didn't even know her. I looked at her, I knew she was the one. I don't know how I knew, I just knew. God instilled in me, that's the one. She knew immediately, I was the one. It was just amazing. One look, and we knew. And then we hit it off, and we became the best of friends. And then God blossomed that into where now we've been married over 34 years. And what a blessing. What a blessing. And so, one look. One look at the sunset the other night. I don't know if you guys saw it, but it was absolutely beautiful. Almost kind of a pinkish hue over the western sky out here. How beautiful. How beautiful it was. And I had one guy said, "Man, we need a picture of that because there's a view from this window of the house and all. We need a picture of that right away." And I said, "By the time you get in there and get the camera and get everything set up, it's going to be gone. You got to be ready when that stuff happens if you want to get." But in my mind's eye, I can still see it. It was absolutely gorgeous. Things we see with our eyes are not always bad. A lot of times they're good. And some of the things that are bad, it depends on how do we react to what we've seen. And so we have to keep that under subjection. You know, as a child of God, I have to tell you that the Holy Spirit will convict. When we see stuff and we start, he convicts of sin, right? Bible tells us the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. We know. We know when we look upon something and we should turn from it. Because the Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit is not going to stay dormant in the life of a Christian while we go out and continue in our sin. He's going to convict. And so we know. We have no excuse. No excuse at all. So going into part 6 on page 39, it says, "And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child," in 2 Samuel 11:5. And then he starts out, what are the odds? Well, I got news for you. The odds are pretty plain and simple. I would say there's a chance either they're going to end up pregnant or they're not. The odds are pretty clear. He goes on to say some things. It says, it is all but certain that there are no statistical studies on this matter, but the chances of a woman being with child after but one encounter have to be rather low. Why do they have to be rather low? Just told you, it's pretty clear. Either going to be pregnant or not. The chances are pretty equal, I think. So I kind of disagree with where he's gone with that statement there. But no doubt there have been millions of illicit misdeeds which do not result in pregnancy. It is evident that most of those who sin so against the ways and words of God walk away thinking either there is no God, or he did not see, or he did see but did not care, but such was not the case with David. I got news for you. We can never, ever, 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 ever get to the point where we think that God does not see. When we get in our mind that God does not see what we're doing, whether it be over the cloak of darkness or whatever the case may be, when we get that in our mind, then we don't have any problem at all sinning because we think that God hasn't seen it. It's not the case. That's not the case. God does see. His look, his lust, his longing, the misuse of his power and authority, one evening of carnal pleasure, and he sent the woman back to her home. Did he think that no harm had been done? Did his thoughts follow her there? Was a part of his wayward heart now bound to her, or was his conscience already seared? Did he not trouble himself at all about the adulterous encounter? You wonder what went through David's mind? A man after God's own heart. What went through his mind? Was he thinking, well, God didn't see? Was he thinking God didn't care? I got news for you. God cares. When we get involved in sin, God cares. And God does not like it. God does not like it. We have no answers for these questions, and each reader will respond to them in accord with his own tendencies. What we do know is that soon Bathsheba knew the fear of the shame of finding herself with child by another woman's husband. And then he's got a footnote at the bottom that says, there was a time when pregnancy outside of wedlock brought reproach. And that's true, it did. Today, it's embraced. It's embraced. It is still viewed in that way by true Christians, though the number of those who believe the Scriptures is now so small as to be all but unnoticed by society at large. I think he's right. I think he's right. I think we've become so desensitized to pregnancy out of wedlock that it's no big deal anymore. I think people expect it anymore. I remember when I was in high school, I graduated when I was 17, turned 18 after I had graduated. And so most of the people in my class were 18 by the time we got to graduation, or a couple of them were 19. But there was one gal that was going to be 18 about the same time I was, and her senior year in high school, she ended up pregnant. And it was like the shockwave through the whole school. This is in 78, 79 school year. The shockwave through the whole place. This was the first person I remember being pregnant in high school, in my surroundings. And it was odd. And I remember going home and asking my mom, how can this be? She's not even married. See the difference between how you're raised? I was with Terry the other day at the doctor's, she asked him if he had any children. First she asked him if he was married. He said no. She said, have you ever been married? He said no. She said, do you have any children? He said, how can I? I've never been married. And she said, well, the possibility is still there. And he said, not according to the Word of God. I thought, according to the Word of God, you're supposed to get married before you have children. And so that is his, because that's how he was raised. As a Christian, that's what he believes. But today we're so desensitized that we believe that it's okay because everybody's doing it anyway. It used to be that it brought reproach, brought shame. Now it doesn't matter anymore. I remember when you read some of the older stories where in the older days, like long before I was ever born, where somebody would get pregnant out of wedlock, instead of sending them to the local school where everybody knew what was going on, they shipped them off somewhere. They'd be gone so that nobody would know what was happening and all, and then they come back as if nothing happened. Either one, I don't think is right, but it seems like we've embraced it as a nation that it's okay. How long it was before she dared make the matter known to the king, we are not told. But in time, David was informed that lust, which led to sin, had now conceived. He could not have known what death would follow. The Bible warns us in Hebrews 11:25 that while the pleasures of sin may be enjoyed, such pleasure lasts only for a season. The Bible is very clear. The pleasures of sin for a season. For a season. Short period of time. And then the consequence shows up of that sin. And that's the part we don't like. The sin wasn't so bad, right? Or we wouldn't have done it. But the consequence of the sin we don't like. But we know there is a consequence to all sin. When the season of sowing to the flesh ends, it is followed by the bitter time of harvest. A wagon load of fear, of regret, of weighing in a troubled mind, the consequences of exposure, of pondering whether or not to add sin to sin in a cover-up, the silent pleading of the flesh for more sin, the certain fearful looking for of judgment, the incessant warfare between the right that must eventually prevail and the wrong which demands one sacrifice upon another, all are the portion of the man who sins. Can you imagine David thinking that this was just going to be a, what do they call it now? It's just a one-night stand. It didn't mean anything. That one-night stand led to another sin, as we'll find as we go on. And sin bringeth forth death. It is all but certain that David moved to hide his transgression. There was an initial smiting of his heart by the Spirit of God. There had to be hours wherein the Lord gave him space to repent. Sadly, he would kick against the pricks, harden his heart, and add shame to his shame. But we are not ready for those thoughts just yet. Again, when we're sinning as a child of God, and I know I'm not the only one that gets this, but when I do something I know I shouldn't, the Holy Spirit is right there telling me I should not do that. You follow through with it, and the Holy Spirit saying, you ought not have done that. over and over and over, we're confronted until we're ready to repent. The difference is, pretty soon our conscience is so seared that we don't hear it anymore. And we think that God's, because we've forgotten it, God's forgotten it. Doesn't happen that way. David didn't get off because David thought God didn't see it. David didn't get off because he thought God didn't care. David didn't get away with it. We think, but David was a man after God's own heart, and if David could do that, well, then we ought to be able to sin. No. Look at the consequences that followed David's sin. Are you willing to pay that price? Well, some would say, well, the price of my sin hasn't gotten that high yet. Be careful. Be careful what you dabble with. We have not sinned for the last time. Sadly, we must face the fact that there will likely be other failures in each of our futures. Would to God we would always take the way of escape and live victoriously. But when we have failed, what then? Will we make haste to seek the mercy and grace of God, falling before Him in sincerest repentance? Will we flee to the city of refuge or linger where the avenging hand may find us? As horrible as David's sin was, it was a single sin. As great as the consequences might be, his endeavors to avoid them only heaped more and greater guilt upon him. We need to repent immediately. Not let time fly and go by. Because I got news for you. The longer we keep our sin, and the longer we go on, the more our conscience is seared, the easier it's going to be to continue on walking away from God and sinning more and more. He goes on to say in 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Do not sin is the commandment. When you do is the expectation." We're going to sin, right? We're sinful man. It's going to happen. We're going to do things. Some of these things, and of course we take and put sin this way. God looks at sin this way. It's all equal. We go, no, because it's not as bad to do this. Yes, sin is sin. And when we get in our mind that sin nailed our Savior to the cross, sin as a whole, not individual, not different, not separate levels of sin or whatever you want to call it, but sin nailed him to the cross. And when we sin, that's what put him there. I wonder how often we would deliberately just say, God, you know what, I just don't care anymore. I'm going to go sin and live my life however I want. And Christians are doing it all over the place, saying, I have a license to sin because I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. If salvation was only about getting to heaven, then why does God not just kill us immediately and take us home? If that's all it's about. Because if you think about it, would that not make more sense? These people get saved, they die, they go off to heaven, and they're done, and they don't have any chance whatsoever to mess anything else up. They have no more time to sin, no more time to do things that they shouldn't, which will possibly turn people from God. They don't have any time to do that. So people, well, that makes sense. Okay, what about there's no influence in the world to get other people to turn from their sin? So you see, that just doesn't make sense that God would save us to take us home. So there's got to be more to it. There's got to be more to it. So we need to have this desire, this compassion on others that would say we need to live our life in such a way that it would shed a good light, not a bad light, on our Savior. So a man seeks a defense attorney when he has done wrong and hopes that one will plead for him and lessen the consequences of his actions. As disappointed or angry or grieved as Jesus Christ may be with our sins, he has pledged himself our advocate. He is righteous, so he will not make light of what we have done nor erase the often bitter results. But this Holy One will quickly lead us into paths of righteousness for his name's sake before we multiply our transgressions and plunge ourselves farther into ruin. I remember preaching a message, and I don't know how long ago it was. It may even have been in this church. The memory's not as good as it once was. But about Jesus being our advocate. And I said in that message, I mentioned that Jesus, when we go before the court of God, and Satan's there accusing us and saying they did this, 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 and this, and this, and Jesus gets up to defend us and says, you're right, they're guilty. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? He's supposed to defend us. Yeah, you're right, they're guilty. But my favorite part about that is that he says, but it's already been paid for. It's already been paid in full. Doesn't matter what the sentence is, it's been paid already. It's been taken care of. They've been washed in the blood. It doesn't mean we should sin all the more. I like the Bible when it says, God forbid. God forbid that we would sin all the more. And so we have to be careful. He goes on to say, herein is the lesson. As hard as it might be, we must learn to flee to the mercy seat after the very first sin or shortcoming. For without such repentance, our next step will take us farther in the wrong direction. The heart deceives us with thoughts like, you can't take this to God. We are deluded into acting as though if we do not go to the Lord, he will not know what we have done. This is madness, but it is repeated again and again. Since he knows, why try to hide? Since he cares, why run from him? Since he does judge, why continue in the way of disobedience? I mean, we know all these things, so why do we choose to go the wrong way? It is impossible to say, I will not sin again, though that would be a blessed thing. But we can resolve to never again seek to cover up the sin, or purpose to never again avoid dealing properly with God and man once we have fallen. The sooner we get to our gracious and merciful advocate, the sooner he can begin his work of restoration. It's true. How many times have I said, our relationship with God cannot be hindered. Once a child, always a child. But our fellowship can be broken. That fellowship can be broken. And it's not because God wants it broken. God wants our fellowship. He wants that daily walk with us. It's because of what we've done. And then it says, let's draw one more thought from this verse. The woman sent and told David, there's a messenger. Now someone knows. As does the person the messenger tells. As do the people whose people tell, etc. While it is true that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after, 1 Timothy 5:24, eventually it all comes to light. Remember, the Bible is very clear. Be sure your sin will find you out. Perhaps immediately, perhaps after the birth of the child, perhaps at the judgment seat of Christ when sin will have to be confronted. The time may differ, but sooner or later everything will be dealt with. Everything will be dealt with. We're not getting away with it. We might think we are, but we're not. And even though sometimes judgment is not swift, the consequences don't come quickly, we're still not getting away with it. The Bible says that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God not only forgets our sin, he not only forgives our sins, but he forgets it. But he doesn't forget our sin if we don't confess it. You get that? He does not. We're not off the hook just because we think we are. Just because we've tried to convince ourselves we are. Just because we've done one sin and added upon another one to cover up the first one, and added another one to cover up the second one, and added another one to cover up the third. Be sure your sin will find you out. I don't care how many you do, you're not going to cover them up. The only way to cover our sin is in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. The only way. So we need to go to Him. As soon as we've done it, we need to go to Him. I've confessed many times. I get on the road and I get really irritated with people at times on the road. And I'm trying to get better about it. And it seems like immediately I can open my mouth and immediately the Holy Spirit says, stop right now. How many times do I have to tell you this? And I'm like, but if I just vent, I'm going to feel so much better. No, you're not. So I got to confess right away. Say, you know what? So now I actually got to the point where a few times this last week I even said thank you for cutting me off in traffic. It was not easy to do, but I thank you, Lord. There's a reason why I'm not supposed to get where I'm going so quickly. Obviously. And so let's just confess right away. And then he ends on page 42 with, may the Lord help us to learn to come with all haste to His gracious majesty and allow Him to lift us up as soon as we fall. This is the second time David chose to move away from God rather than toward Him. Both wrong choices cost him dearly. Oh, that we might learn from his poor example. Do we learn anything from history, though? I mean, we could go through the whole book and we can see over and over and over and over and over and over where God has given man a way of escape. Man has chose to sin. God has sent judgment. And then what happens? We go out and repeat again. If man learned anything from history, we wouldn't be repeating all the same things over and over and over. And it's interesting how you see, just in my lifetime, 55 years is not a long time, but in 55 years I've seen the cycle where you see the same things happening over and over. And it's like, and let's face it, God gave us this book so that we would know how to live our life. He gives us examples of what not to do and why not to do it, examples of what we should do and why we should do it, and we choose to go with the stuff that we know displeases Him, even to the point of it angers Him. And we still choose. So from this, hopefully, we will learn from David's mistake. One, not to think that God's not seeing what's going on. Two, think that God doesn't care what's going on. And three, that God knows everything. How do you hide it? How do you hide anything from God? And like Jonah learned, how do you run from God? There's nowhere to hide that God doesn't know we're there. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this lesson. And Father, as far as the eyes go, there's many, many things in this world that we see that unfortunately we would prefer not to. But Father, as we see those, we turn from them and we don't act upon them. That's the right direction. As David saw this woman bathing, instead of turning from it, he acted upon it. And we act upon it. He kept moving forward and sinned against a holy God. I pray, Father, that we'd learn that when we do sin, as we are a sinful man, that we would repent of our sin and get right with you. We thank you for what you're going to accomplish. Looking forward to the upcoming service, and will not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.